Good morning, everybody. It's a real privilege to be here. Our passage this morning comes from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and into chapter 21. You will find it in the Blue Pew Bible, page 906 and 907. Please turn to John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, and read with me now. It's up here as well. I might read slightly past what is printed up here. Starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Then Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got to the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with the fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. I pray, God, that you would just fill this place with your Holy Spirit and help us to see from your word this morning your gracious and merciful love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, Let me thank you for this opportunity. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I'm from America. I'm from Missouri. And I'm currently a Master's of Divinity student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Obviously, I'm finishing online as I'm not in Louisville. That is to say, I feel really privileged to be here because this is a Presbyterian church and I grew up a Baptist. A lot of people have wanted to abandon denominations in our day. They find them worthless, and denominations have their place. Doctrinal distinctives are important. But here in Taiwan, I feel so loved and I feel such a sense of grace because there is so much more that unites us than divides us. And I hope that this morning in our text and in this sermon, you will see some of those things that unite us. This morning, the title is Deserters, Doubters, and Failures, Welcome to the Church of God. And I want to draw from our text this morning, I want to try to get a sense of what John is doing at the end of his gospel. We are rounding up our sermon series, Doubters Welcome, here at the end of John. And I can't think of a better place, because I want to point out what John says here at the end of his gospel. He says this in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, John writing the gospel had a purpose in it. The gospels are filled with many things. We have in the gospels, we have propositional truth. We have Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. As my Baptist brothers would like to say, that'll preach. All right? Those are verses that you can dig them apart. All right? They're good news. We have parables. Jesus tells teaching stories that are sometimes hard to understand. Stories that are kind of in a roundabout way trying to teach us a principle. And we have narrative. And John's gospel is full of narrative. Stories about what Jesus did. And this morning, I want to point out a couple of those stories. And I want to point out three kinds of people that Jesus addresses after his resurrection. And I think it's appropriate. Last week, we celebrated Easter. We celebrated the resurrection. And here we are, a week after the resurrection. And so I'd like us for a moment to kind of put ourselves back into this gospel, into this time. I'd like us this morning to try to put ourselves in the place of the disciples, kind of get a feel for where they were. The gospel writers did things on purpose. John tells us right here, he chose these stories. There were many things Jesus did, but John didn't choose some of those. He chose these stories, and he put them at the end of his gospel. And his gospel, he tells us, is so that we will believe in Jesus. So it leads me to ask the question, if John chose these stories for us to believe, what are these stories telling us about the God we worship? What are these stories telling us about Jesus, and why would he put them here at the end? I think, as he tells us, he did it on purpose. He did it for a reason. I want to explore that with you this morning. I think if we look closely at the resurrection account here in John, we see that John is trying to teach us how Jesus deals with three kinds of people: deserters, doubters, and those who have failed him. Now, two of those, it's very clear. But I want to start with the first one, deserters. Okay, I want to start with the first one, deserters. And to see to the deserters, it's not as easy as the other two here in the text. But walk with me for a moment, if you will, back a little ways. We see in the Gospel of John that Jesus earlier predicts that some people will leave him. He says this, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He says this earlier in John. He tells the disciples, you will be scattered, each to his own home. In Mark 14:50, it tells us this, and they all left him and fled. Okay, so that's the context we're at here in the resurrection. When Jesus comes back, he comes back to a group of people that deserted him. He comes back to a group of people that fled. Even right here in this story, in John chapter 20, John and Peter come running to the tomb, and they go in the tomb, and they see that Jesus isn't there. And what do they do? What does it say? It says they went home, and Mary stayed. And then Jesus comes to Mary, and he says this. Excuse me. He says this. No, I lost it. Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am sending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now I want to ask for each of these things, deserters, doubters, and failures. I want to ask three things. I want to ask who they are. Okay? I want to ask, how does Jesus deal with them? And then I want to ask us here today, what are we to do? Okay, so those three questions. Who are they? How did Jesus deal with them? And then for us today, what are we to do in response to that? And so we have here, the deserters are clear. It's everybody. Okay? They were scattered through the homes. Jesus predicted it. He knew. But even though he knew, he didn't chastise the disciples. He knew that they were going to be afraid. Isn't that like us? Isn't that like you and I, people? We tend to get scared. We tend to flee danger. I read an article this week about Heidi Klum. And Heidi Klum is a supermodel. Recently, she apparently rescued some people that were kind of washed out to sea in her vacation in Hawaii. And everyone, oh, how brave is Heidi Klum? But it struck me, bravery makes the news. Doesn't that seem odd to you? It shouldn't. Bravery makes the news because bravery is rare. If everyone was brave, if we were all so stout-hearted and ready to take on the world, it wouldn't be news, would it? We wouldn't be reading about Heidi Klum saving some people from the ocean. But because we as people, we're timid, we're scared, and as Jesus predicted, we flee. So in this case, yes, Jesus is coming back to a group of people that deserted him, but that's also us here today. A lot of us in our faith at some time or another, I know I have deserted Jesus. Maybe you this morning haven't come to Jesus in order to desert him, but if you come to Jesus this morning, there will probably be a time when you do desert him. Because in the end, we're weak. So I want to ask, how does Jesus deal with deserters? When he comes back to this group of people that fled him, that even came to the tomb, saw that he wasn't there, and decided to go home, how does he react? In anger? In chastisement? Does he get on to him, point his finger? No. He does this. He says, Mary, go to my brothers and say to them. Now, when I read this, I get kind of a chill. When I read Jesus saying this, my heart gets happy. And there's a reason. It's because in John's gospel here, Jesus hasn't called his disciples brothers before. He's called them servants. He's called them friends. But now, he says, go tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, Mary included, to my God and your God. He comes back, and his first thing, the first thing that he does is he takes this group of people that deserted him and he brings them into his family. He says, come home. He says, go tell my brothers This is a new relationship. Earlier in John's gospel, one of my favorite passages, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know his master's business, but I have made everything known to you that the Father has made known to me. I'm like, oh yeah, I'm Jesus' friend. That's great. That's good news. You know, we often talk about that. Come be a friend of Jesus. But Jesus says, no, that's not good enough. I'm going to take it one step further. I'm going to call you brother. Even though you fled, even though you deserted me, even though you went to your own homes, I knew that was going to happen. I was ready for that. Jesus wasn't surprised. Upon his resurrection, he created a new relationship between us and God. And this, for a moment, if you will, let's go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. Remember, John does things on purpose. In the beginning of John, he says this. In chapter 1, he says, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But to everyone who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. John was building to something. He was foreshadowing. He was letting us know at the beginning of his gospel, you get to be children of God. Not just friends of God. Part of the family. And if you think about it, it makes sense. That's how we treat family, isn't it? When a son or a daughter comes home, who's run away, when they come home, it's a cold parent that doesn't embrace them. Our natural reaction is to say, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been or where you've gone. You're part of the family. You're welcome home. And that's what Jesus does when he comes back from the grave. He comes back to a world of deserters and he says, you're now part of my family. You've received me. You're part of the family. You're my brothers. You're my sisters. So what are we to do this morning? It's simple. Come home. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a believer and you've just been living a life and you've been running. You like Jesus. At some point in your life, you made a decision for Christ, but for some reason, you've just started to go the other way. That's okay. Come home. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ. Maybe you've heard about him. Maybe you want to know more about him, but hear him this morning. He wants to call you brother. He wants to call you sister. He wants to say, because of my resurrection, I have overcome the world. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. I've overcome it. So come home. That's how Jesus handles deserters, you and I, this morning. He says, come home. Next, I want us to take a look at doubters. This story is, of course, around John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. It tells the story of Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Who's here heard of Doubting Thomas? A show of hands. Anybody heard of Doubting Thomas? That's the name we call him, right? Everybody knows Thomas. He's Doubting Thomas. And we kind of say it in almost a mean-spirited way, don't we? As if his doubt had condemned him somehow. But was Thomas really a doubter? You know, one theologian pointed this out. He said, when Jesus purposes to return from Galilee to Judah to raise Lazarus from the dead, and the disciples, understanding the political climate, recognize how dangerous such a course of action will be, it is Thomas who quietly encourages colleagues, let us also go that we may die with him. That doesn't sound like a timid person to me. And yet here it is, Doubting Thomas, and I think it's a little unfair that we kind of call him that, right? Because let's take a look at what's happened. All right? Jesus has appeared to the disciples, given them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jason preached on it last week. But who wasn't there? Somebody was missing. It was Thomas. And let's be honest, would we react any different than Thomas? If I this morning came up to Jason and said, Jason, this morning I was down in the office and I was sitting in Pastor Dennis's office and I was going over my notes, and there, Jesus sat across from me, and we had a cup of coffee. It was fantastic. Now, Jason believes in miracles. He believes in the living Jesus. Maybe there's a part of him that says, it's possible. But would he really believe it? Wouldn't he want to say, I want to go down. I want to see that, right? The disciples had seen Jesus' miracles. Thomas wasn't a stranger to what Jesus could do. But I think what he expresses here is a natural disbelief. Let's just call it that, a natural disbelief. We all want to see with our own eyes and touch with our own hands, don't we? We're no different than Thomas. I certainly, if my friends had come to me and said, hey, we saw Jesus, I would want to see too, right? And he basically says, I'm not going to believe until I touch him. Then I'll believe. Right? So that's who we're dealing with. So who are the doubters? Well, in this case, it's Thomas. But I would venture to say that, isn't it kind of all of us? At some point or another, we pray for something, and deep down in our hearts, we're not sure if it's going to happen. Wouldn't we say that at some point we feel God calling us to do something, but we're not sure he's going to give us the power to do it? We're not sure that it's going to succeed, right? All of us have this doubt. We're all here, but that's okay. Because now we got to ask, how does Jesus deal with doubt? The truth is, I'm quite a doubter myself. I kind of started my spiritual journey in doubt. I became a Christian right before high school, and my father, who is not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, has a bad history with the church, and he doesn't like the church very much. So when he heard I was a Christian and that I was going to take my faith pretty seriously, he really challenged me. He asked me a bunch of questions I didn't have the answers to. He wanted me to have these hard questions. He wanted me to doubt my faith. Because he doesn't have faith. And so he felt like the church was going to be dangerous for me. I'm happy to say now that I've gotten older and he and I have talked quite a bit, he's not quite yet a Christian, but I can say that he is proud of me, that I haven't given up my faith. But, you know, the thing is, all those questions he asked me, they were hard. Now, I didn't have the answers at the time, but answers came. Doubt is natural. When I look up at the sky at night, some people have a sense of awe, and it makes them believe in God. Sometimes when I look up at the sky at night, it's hard for me because I can't comprehend God. God is so big. He is bigger than my mind. And that hurts my heart a little bit because I'm very cerebral. I like to think through things. I like things to be logical and neat little packages that I can understand. But that's not God. And so sometimes it's hard for me. Sometimes, even now, today, I have doubts. But I am so encouraged by how Jesus deals with Thomas. Does he push Thomas away? Does he show up and say, Thomas, shame on you. You shouldn't have doubted. You should have believed in me. Come on, your brothers, your disciples came and told you. Why didn't you believe them? They're not liars. No. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus has the opposite reaction, doesn't he? He comes and he comes 8 days later. It's the same place. He comes in and he says, peace be with you, just like before. And then he says, Thomas, come here. Put your finger here. Put your hand here. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You see, the thing is, Jesus isn't afraid of doubt. Even though sometimes we here at the church act like he is. We kind of push away people who doubt, don't we, sometimes? My father-in-law is a hard man. He's a tough New Yorker. He now lives in southern Missouri. Not Missouri, Missouri, right? Because when you're down south, you pronounce things differently. And it's what we call in America the Bible Belt. The Bible Belt is a name given to a part of America where there are many churches and many people that are very entrenched in faith. And my father-in-law, is, like I said, he's a tough New Yorker. He's skeptical. So he goes to church and he asks questions. And I'm sad to say that a lot of the churches he went to and asked questions, it kind of pushed him away. They didn't like that he was disturbing the peace, so to speak, with his skepticism. But that's not how Jesus treats us. No, Jesus is not afraid of doubt. He didn't chastise Thomas. He welcomed Thomas. He says, you know what, Thomas? I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to come and I'm going to show you. But here's the thing. Remember what he told Mary a little bit ago? He said, I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He wasn't always going to be around, right, for the disciples to see, to touch, to feel, for anybody after them. So Jesus anticipates us, doesn't he? He knows that we're just like Thomas. He knows that you and I this morning, we're going to doubt. It's just part of the plan. We're human. We're imperfect. We don't have perfect faith. So Jesus says, he says to this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Because he knew after he ascends to the Father in heaven, there's going to be a lot of people who believe in him. But they don't get the privilege Thomas got. But he didn't reject Thomas. He brought him in, and he answered his objection. He answered his doubt. You know? And so that's important for us this morning. That's important for us this morning. Because we see how Jesus deals with it. Jesus isn't afraid of doubt. He says, bring your doubts. And so what are we to do this morning? What's our call to action? As we see Jesus dealing with Thomas, and we think to ourselves, you know what? I have doubt too. Here it is. Ask your questions. That's the key. You got to ask your questions. So the difference between Thomas and us is most of us wouldn't have just put it out there. Thomas was pretty brave. His brothers, his fellow disciples come to him and say, hey, we saw the risen Lord. He blessed us, gave us the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, Thomas could have just kind of kept that inside. He could have been like, oh, guys, that's great. Oh, high five. Ooh, that's awesome. Isn't Jesus great? That's so good. And then he would have walked away, but in his heart, he would have had that doubt. And that's what a lot of us do at church, isn't it? We come to church, we worship, we shake each other's hands. Yeah, Jesus is awesome, dude. Yeah, this is great. What a great place. God is good. And then we go home, and we have this doubt. But we never ask. So what are we to do this morning? Ask your questions. Maybe you're a believer here this morning and there's parts of Scripture you're having trouble with. Ask your questions. Maybe you're not a believer here this morning. Maybe you have doubts about this guy Jesus. It's okay. Ask your questions. You're welcome here. Isn't that the point? I think three things we need to do. Three observations I want to make from this text. First of all, be honest with our doubt. Both believers and unbelievers, we have to be honest with our doubt first. Secondly, I think we need, when we have questions, we need to seek answers. Okay? Don't hide your doubt, but when you have doubt, seek out answers. Don't just sit on your hands. Thomas didn't just go home with his doubt. Thomas didn't remove himself, right? He said, oh, Jesus revealed himself to you, but not to me. I'm never going to come back. No, it was 8 days later. And here Thomas is with the disciples again. He didn't remove himself. He stuck with them. I want to encourage you to do the same thing. Sometimes answers don't come quickly. We see here Jesus made Thomas wait, right? Jesus didn't come to Thomas that night and say, oh, here I am. No, he had to wait 8 days. Now, to us, 8 days isn't very long, okay? But again, walk with me through this story. Walk with me through what John is telling us here. Jesus rose from the dead. He revealed himself to his disciples. 8 days must have felt like an eternity, you know? You guys got to see Jesus and I didn't. Every day that passed must have felt just like an immense amount of time for Thomas. But Thomas didn't remove himself. He kept meeting with the disciples. That's what we have to do. We have to seek answers. We have to ask the right people. You may come to somebody. You may have some questions. You may have some doubt. You come and you ask somebody, and they may not know the answer. Because let's face it, none of us have perfect knowledge, right? There are a lot of questions I don't know the answer to. Don't stop there. Ask somebody else. Keep asking. Keep asking. Because let me tell you, Christianity has stood the test of time. It is possibly one of the most criticized religions in the world. There are answers to your questions. Now, our sinful hearts may not always like the answers. We may not always like God's lordship, but the answers are there. So ask your questions and seek your answers. And number three, my third observation, we saw how Jesus dealt with it, and we need to deal with it in the same way. Just as Thomas did not remove himself from the group did not remove Thomas for his doubt. We as a church need to recognize and understand that everyone has doubt. And we need this to be a place where people are welcomed. Remember, Jesus called them brothers, part of the family. So you this morning here, maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you have friends who doubt. Maybe you have Christian friends who have questions, hard questions, doubting questions. Embrace them, love them, bring them in. Don't turn them away. My prayer is that this church be a place where everyone is welcome to come in, to ask their questions, to be a part of us broken, because Jesus heals us. Remember, he's overcome the world. It's okay to be broken here. It's okay to be hurt here. Jesus is bigger than that. So those are the three things. Be honest with your doubt. Seek answers. Don't just sit around. And we as a church need to deal with it the same way Jesus did. Now I want to talk about the last group of people, failures. And this is the story of Peter. This is the story of Peter from our text this morning. Peter is one of my favorite Bible characters, I think, because I figure when I read the Gospels, you know, and I was reading through John this week, and you look at the different disciples when Jesus calls them and says, hey, follow me. When he calls Nathanael, and Nathanael comes and Jesus says, there is an Israelite in which no, oh, what does he put it, impurity is found. Nathanael was an awesome guy. Nathanael was a good guy. If you wanted to find one of the disciples to build your church on, Nathanael was the guy. He was an Israelite with no blame. What an awesome thing for Jesus to say. For Jesus to say. Right? But I get encouragement from Peter. Right? Because Peter is at the same time so many things that we want to be. When Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Bam, right there. Doesn't hesitate, doesn't kind of, you know, make qualms about it. He doesn't say, well, you could be this or that. No, he just says it. So many times we want to be that guy, right? We want to be the person who is so bold for Jesus. But at the same time, Peter is also many things that we do not want to be. Jesus is talking about his death, and Peter says, not going to happen. I won't allow it. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. What? What? How can Peter go? So just flip-flop like that, you know? Like, Peter got it on one level. He understood it. And then at the same time, on another level, he just didn't get it. One of my favorite stories about Peter, and I probably shouldn't go off on this tangent because there is a time limit, so I'm told. But one of my favorite stories about Peter is when Peter's on the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured before him, and it says this, and depending on a different translation, kind of word it differently, but one translation says this, it says, Peter, not knowing what to say, said. It's just beautiful. I'm like, what? That is the picture of Peter, isn't it? Hey, he's not sure what to say, so he's just going to talk, right? And so Peter is at one and the same time so many things that we want to be, and yet so many things we should probably avoid. So now let me set the scene for you here a little bit, okay? Let me set the scene for you here. Here at the end of John's gospel, John has some unfinished business that he hasn't dealt with. You see, earlier, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen, and Peter makes some pretty bold claims. Peter says, you know what? I will die for you, Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to die for you. And then Jesus says, you know what? Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Or before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Bam! Peter put in his place one more time. And of course, Peter probably doesn't believe. No, I'm going to stand strong. I'm going to be there for Jesus. And then when we see they come to arrest Jesus, who is it that draws his sword? It's Peter. Maybe in a vain attempt to show, hey, like I said, I'm here to die for you. Let's do this thing. Jesus tells him, Peter, put away your sword. It's not the point, right? He hasn't denied him yet. Actually, Peter at this point has done the opposite. He's been very brave for Jesus. And we're kind of like that too, aren't we? Just a little bit. We're a little bit like Peter. When we're in a crowd, it's real easy to be brave for Jesus, right? When you're with a big group, it's real easy to shout your voice and let it be known that you're one of Jesus' followers. Or maybe in our day and age, I should say it like this, on the internet, it's really easy to be for Jesus. Am I right? When Facebook posts come up and people are posting about this and that and God sucks and so on and so forth, it's real easy for us to be, no, I'm all for Jesus. But in the one-on-one conversations, when it's with your friend, when it's with your family member, your brother or your sister, your mom or your dad, it's a lot harder to be brave for Jesus then, isn't it? It's a lot harder to be brave for Jesus in those intimate moments. And so later on, Peter comes along and he's taken to where Jesus is being held, and first, a servant girl asks him, she says, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter says, no, not me. Oops. Then they're standing by a charcoal fire, John tells us, warming themselves at night. And somebody else says, no. I'm pretty sure you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Not me. No, not me. Then an eyewitness, you see, because it's not enough that he just kind of told random people that he wasn't with Jesus, right? It says, somebody who was there, he said, no, didn't I see you there with Jesus? I was there. I saw you. What does Peter say? No, not me. I wasn't with the man. And then the cock crows. That's where John had left the story. That was never dealt with. That was never reconciled. So here at the end of John's gospel, he deals with it. And this is one of my favorite passages. So let's look at it again real quick, okay? Let's look at it again. In John chapter 21, starting in verse 15, he says this, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Here was this man who talked big. He talked a big talk, Peter did. And when it came to it, he completely denied that he even knew Jesus. Here was this great opportunity for Peter to show his bravery and his faith. I will die for you, he told Jesus. And yet, when he's all alone, and it's on the line, I don't know the man. Isn't that like it for us? It's so easy in those intimate moments to change the subject. Oh, that's a really interesting point. Did you see that football report? Oh, that's really interesting. You know, I was watching the news the other day and I saw this completely unrelated thing. It's so easy for us to just change the subject or to not engage or not to ask hard questions. But how does Jesus deal with Peter? Does he come back and chastise Peter and say, "See, Peter, I told you so. I told you. I knew it. You were going to do it." Of course he knew it. He knows everything. Peter just told us. He said, "Lord, you know everything." Jesus knew Peter was going to do it. Jesus was ready for it. Just like Jesus embraces deserters, brings them back into the family, and he answers doubters, accepts them, says, "Bring your doubt to me, that's fine." He restores those who have failed him. And that's what he does with Peter here. He restores him. And he does it in a way that is really meaningful. One theologian put it like this: the three questions correspond to Peter's three denials. Three for completeness, yes, but three also for a reminder. The smell of the charcoal fire lingers. Peter's night of agony and Jesus' own night of agony returns. But because of the latter, the former can be dealt with. Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Peter's sin included, your sin, my sin. That's what Jesus went to the cross to accomplish, to become our Passover lamb, to take away the sin of the world. But what I find interesting here is that he doesn't ignore or dismiss the fact that Peter failed and pat him on the back and say, "Well, you know, it's okay. I knew it was going to happen, so go ahead and go on." He doesn't do that. He confronts him, doesn't he? And oftentimes, Jesus will confront us in our sin. He'll confront us in our failure. See, the thing is about failure, you can't just ignore it. You have to own up to it. Peter had to own up to the fact that he did exactly what he said he was not going to do. And we do the same thing. How many times there's some sin in your life and you're like, "You know what? I'm never going to do that again." You resolve yourself. You say in your heart, "No, this is wrong. I know it's wrong. I'm not going to do it again." And then a week later, you do it again. That's our story. Just like those who deserted Jesus, just like Thomas, we are Peter. This is a story about us. John put these things in here to show us how Jesus deals with his church, because we're all broken people. So Jesus confronts his failure, and we need to confront our failure. Be honest about it. Own up to it. Confess it. But it's also interesting the way that he restores him, isn't it? He doesn't just pat him on the back and send him off. He gives him a job to do, right? He says, "Feed my sheep. Do this thing for me." It's not just a mental assent. It's not just a verbal agreement with Jesus. He doesn't just say, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, I love you." "All right, let's go on." He gives him a job to do. But if it makes sense, doesn't it? I teach children, and one of the things I've learned about kids is that sometimes when a child breaks something or they mess something up, they're very hesitant to do it again. They don't want to hold that thing again or try that thing again. They don't want to because they're afraid they're going to break it again. They're afraid that they're going to do something wrong again, right? And sometimes the only way to get them to know that it's okay is to put it back in their hands and show them that you trust them. That's how Jesus was dealing with Peter. He's giving it back to him and saying, you know what, Peter? I trust you. But not only that, he was teaching us something very important about love and about faith. Is that love and faith are not void of action. He didn't want Peter just to say that he loved him, because Peter had said a lot of things. He wanted Peter to show him with his life. Feed my sheep, right? He wanted him to show. And that's Jesus' call to us this morning. Jesus says, he asks you this morning, do you love me? Just like he asked Peter. He says, do you love me? Show me with your life. It's not the first time that we've seen this together. Earlier in John, Jesus says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance what I have said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Love and keeping with his word is always together. Word and action. That's what Jesus calls you to this morning. Yes, mental agreement. Yes, verbal confirmation is part of salvation. But so is action. Jesus doesn't just call Peter to say that he loves him. He calls Peter to show that he loves him. And he calls us to do the same. And if we remember what John said earlier, Jesus repeatedly says, a new command I give you, love one another just as I have loved you. Love one another. Is this a church of love? Do we love each other? If a stranger walks in on the street this morning, is with us this morning, are they going to leave and say, man, those people love each other? That's what Jesus is calling to. He says, do you love me? And we say, yes, Jesus, I love you. Feed my sheep. He ends by saying to Peter, follow me. Follow me. Let me conclude now, so I'm not quite sure exactly how long I've gone. What can we conclude? These stories this morning about how Jesus deals with his church. Well, first of all, the first thing Jesus does when he rises from the dead is to say, go get my brothers. He brings us into the family. Scars, warts, and all. Deserters, runaways, whatever. You are welcome with Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come home. And that's our call this morning to you this morning. He says, come home. Whether you're a believer, maybe you're running, come home. Maybe you're an unbeliever, come home. Know Jesus, know your God, your Father. Second, we see that Jesus isn't afraid of doubt, and we shouldn't be either. Questions are okay. Bring your doubt. Let this be a place where people are free to ask, are free to be honest, because only in our honesty will we find the answers. Only when we cry out to God and cry out to each other will we receive the answers we're looking for. Third, we see how Jesus deals with failure. He restores us. He doesn't just pat us on the head and tell us it will be all right. He gives us a task to do. Living the Christian life isn't merely about intellectual agreement or verbal confirmation. Those are part of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's part of it. But it's also a way of life. Christ calls us to die to our old life and to live to him. That's what we're called to this morning, for eternal life. So I welcome you this morning, brothers, sisters, to the church of God, a church that was built as John clearly shows us at the end of his gospel. A church that was built on deserters, doubters, and failures. That's us. And Jesus embraces us, he brings us home, and he restores us. And he asks us now to go out and live for him, to follow him. Pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these stories of Thomas and Peter. Thank you for the words of Christ. God, this morning, I just pray that you will strike our hearts with your love, that we will hear you ask us, "Do you love me?" And I pray, God, that our response is more than just lip service. I pray, Lord, that we will hear your second command. Follow me. Help us to take that seriously, Lord. Help us to be a place where broken people are welcomed. Help us to be a place where deserters come home. Help us to be a place where doubters can find answers. And help us to be a place where failures can be restored. In Jesus' name, amen.